Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text is going to be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to have two texts. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I will be reading out of the New International Version in both cases. And as always, they'll be up on the screen. Hear now the word of your Redeemer. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Charles Dickens was one of the most famous of English authors, and one of my favorite books by him is the book A Tale of Two Cities. And the book The Tale of Two Cities begins this way. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us and we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven and we were all going direct the other way. And it's the story of, during the French Revolution, what is happening, and it's also looking at the peaceful time that was going on in England and then the tumultuous time that was going on over in Paris. And it tells the tale of a couple of men whose lives really don't intersect until later, and then they recognize that the two guys look amazingly alike, and one of them is going to be put to death, but the other man substitutes himself in that man's place. So he dies, and the other man is set free. And the one who dies, the concludes the book with this statement, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. And I bring this up because in that great story, there's a great exchange that takes place at the end. There had been this contrast throughout the book of peaceful area and then this area that's got so much turmoil going on. And a man who is a good man is going to be put to death. And the other man, Sidney Carton, is not a good guy. You despise him throughout the book. He's done nothing basically worthwhile through his entire life. But at the end, he does this one great act and he exchanges himself for the other man, and the wicked man dies so that the good man might live. There's a great exchange. And that reminds me and is very similar to what Christians are going to be focusing on this week, which is Calvary. There's a great exchange. Except, of course, at Calvary, rather than a wicked man dying as he ought for a good person, a good man, in fact, a good God in the flesh, is put to death for those of us who were wicked and did not deserve to be set free. And so today, we're going to take a little break from Colossians here, and we're going to take a look at the concept of the great exchange. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that there was the whole sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was, central to it is the sacrificial lamb. There was a lamb that was going to be offered for sin. He was going to pay the penalty for sin. And this lamb had to be without blemish. He had to be without any defect because he's representing the fact that there had to be a perfect sacrifice. In our text in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, where it's the book of Leviticus begins with a whole bunch of different offerings, and there is a burnt offering that is mentioned up here up front, and we're told that if one is going to offer a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male, and notice it is without defect. In other words, you can't wait until a lamb is born and the lamb's missing a leg or the lamb has got some other problem, and then you quickly run down and offer that. God, in fact, told him very Clearly, you cannot do that. They got in trouble at times in their history for doing that. God said, no, when you offer one, it can't be a defective lamb. In fact, it has to be one that has no blemish, no spot, no problem whatsoever. And notice furthermore in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3, we're told he has to present it at the tent of meeting so it'll be acceptable to the Lord. Notice there that the phrase that's highlighted at the end is it will be acceptable to the Lord. You had to offer the right kind of animal, you had to offer it at the right place, and you had to offer it in the right way so that it could stand in the place of the person who was making the offering. You didn't just give anything, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. The same thing is true not only in our text here in Leviticus chapter 1. For example, if you look at the Passover lamb, God specifies the same thing. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, when God is giving the instructions for Passover, he says, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. The Passover could actually offer several different kinds of animal, but they all had to have one thing in common. You could not take a defective animal and offer it. It had to be perfect. Now, the reason for this is everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, since it was pointing forward to Christ, it couldn't be a defective lamb that was being offered. It had to be one that was perfect, that was without blemish, because it was representing the fact that the Lamb of God who was going to be offered, who was going to ultimately take away the sin of the world, the real Passover lamb, he was going to be without blemish. He was going to be without sin. And so notice in our text in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's picking up on this sacrificial imagery, and he says, God made him who had no sin. The first thing about Jesus relative to his offering and the work that he accomplishes during Holy Week for us is he is one who had no sin. Now, this fact is picked up in many places. It's not just Paul. It's all over the New Testament. I'll just run through a couple of them. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer to Hebrews throughout the whole book picks up this sacrificial system imagery. And he says, here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So notice here in Hebrews 4:15, he's now relating Jesus to the high priest rather than the animal being offered. But notice the thing that he wants to point out is Jesus is without sin. He's like the other high priests in many ways, but here's a key difference. Whether you had Aaron or Eleazar or whoever the high priest was in the Old Testament, they all had sin. But the writer to Hebrews says, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament high priesthood, he is distinct in this. He was without sin. He was just like us. He was tempted in every way, just like we are tempted. But rather than giving in and saying yes to the temptation, as we so often do, he says no every single time. And so he has no sin. Another passage, again using sacrificial imagery, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And it says there, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, Peter is building up on sacrificial imagery in this part of 1 Peter, and he's also quoting, this is an actual quote from Isaiah 53:9, which is also using sacrificial imagery. So Peter picked this text because it fit right in with the imagery that he was already using. And in this text, it is saying that, look, Jesus, like the lambs that you bring down, they can't have blemish, they can't have defect. It says Jesus doesn't have blemish or defect, but here it's not talking about a physical blemish or defect. It's saying all of that was only a type and a shadow of the real offering that had no blemish or defect, that had no sin. And so Peter says, he commits no sin. There's no deceit in his mouth. He's pure in his words, in his thoughts, in his heart, in his attitude, in his actions. Jesus is utterly pure. And so this concept is there. One other time, Peter brings it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, just the previous chapter. You'll see the sacrificial imagery as well. Starting in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Notice the same ideas as we see back there in the Leviticus text, but now they've come home to their fulfillment. God said, because all of these lambs that were offered for all of these years are a picture of Christ, you got to make sure it's the right kind of lamb. No blemish, no defect. Peter says, now the real lamb has come, and he has worked atonement for us. He has worked redemption for us, and his lack of defect is not a physical thing. He has no sin. And so that is who Jesus is. And so Paul is picking up on this, and he says, he who had no sin, because if he's going to be offered for our sin, he himself has to have no sin. The first part of the great exchange, you have to have an innocent lamb. Second thing is, we read that our sin is taken away. The sacrificial lamb comes that he might take our sin away from us. Notice back in the text in Leviticus that human sin is punished in the sacrificial lamb. In Leviticus 1:4, we're told he, the person bringing the lamb, is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Every time you brought a lamb down, you weren't just supposed to buy one and somebody else does. It's kind of, it was a very personal thing. You had to bring a lamb down, and then you had to stand there and you had to put your hands on the head of the lamb. And what you're doing when you're symbolizing that is, I'm taking my sin and it's being transferred. The laying on of hands in Scripture is that something is transferred from one person to another. Moses laid his hands on the elders so that the spirit from him was transferred unto them. He laid his hands on Joshua so that the anointing from him came to them. We're told in the New Testament to lay hands on men when you ordain them to church leadership, because there is a transfer of power and authority in God's blessing does it. That's why we pray for one another by laying hands. This was always meant that there was a transfer going on. Well, in the Old Testament, the transfer was, I brought this little lamb down, and it's bleeding, and it's probably frolicking around, and I put my hands on its head, and God says, okay, I will count that, and I will transfer your sin to the lamb. And then what happens to the lamb? The priest takes it, and he slits its throat. And it flails around in front of me, and blood goes everywhere. Because who deserved that? I did. I put my hands on its head, and my sin was transferred to it. And notice, he specifically says, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The word atonement means to appease the wrath of the other individual. That's what it is. It's two people who are separated. There is a hostility, and they are brought together because the wrath of the one is appeased. And so God's righteous wrath is appeased and set aside because blood is shed. And in this case, in the Old Testament, it was done by the lambs. But those lambs were specifically told, we won't turn there in the book of Hebrews, they could never really take away our sin. They were just a picture. They were a shadow. They were looking forward to the real Lamb of God. And so Paul picks this up in our text in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And so what has happened here is our sin is transferred to the Lamb of God, Jesus. So rather than my sin remaining on me, there is an exchange that takes place. Just like when I laid my hands on that lamb's head, my sin is transferred to the lamb, and then the lamb is slain in my place. Paul is saying that what happened in the great exchange is Jesus, the sinless lamb without defect, is there, and my sin is transferred from me onto him. He receives my sin. And so he does this, taking our sin, and is punished in our place. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, a passage I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, Isaiah brings this up. In verses 4 to 6, Notice first off, it says, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Notice the idea there. My sorrows and my infirmities are placed on him. Now, we might initially think this is talking about my sicknesses and things like that, but we're going to see that's not. Isaiah is using infirmities and sorrows as imagery language to talk about our sin. And we'll see this for sure in just a moment. And notice how he says in verse 6, he says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. See, here's the parallelism. My infirmities and my sorrows is ultimately my iniquity. It is my sin. That is what is placed on Christ, like the Lamb of God. And so he takes my sorrow, my sin. But then notice what happens with it in verse 5. This is what's sandwiched in the middle. In verse 5, he says, but he was pierced for our what? Transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, he's saying you are sick with sin. You are weighed down with your transgressions. But like when you come down, see, Isaiah's saying, you remember when you all come down, you do it every Passover, and you do it at other times, and you take your hands and you place it on that lamb's head, and it's transferred to them. Isaiah's saying, look to the real Lamb of God. He's going to come, and he is going to bear your iniquities. He is going to carry your transgressions, your sorrows, your sickness. This thing that weighs you down, that is separating you from God, is going to be transferred to his head, and he is going to bear the wrath of God. And notice the words there. He is pierced. He is crushed. He is punished. He is wounded. In every way, it's the same thing that happened to the Lamb. And Isaiah says, this is what is going to happen to the real Lamb of God. He is going to take our sin, and then when it is on him, he is going to bear the punishment for that sin. And so, part one of the exchange is that the pure, unblemished Lamb takes our sin from us, and that sin is then punished. And this is oftentimes what evangelicals refer to. We talk about justification. And you may have heard, you know, justification is a big word, and so we look for a way to remember it. We'll say, well, justification is just as if I never sinned. And that is the first part of the exchange. That's exactly what's happened here. That my sin is transferred on to the Lamb is slain, and it's just as if I had never sinned at all. Now, how many of you know that's good news? That's really good news. But I want to tell you, that is only half of the exchange. Because if you were left in that place and I'm left in that place, can you think of someone else who had never sinned other than Jesus? Adam was in that place in the garden. He had never sinned. But Adam had also not obeyed. And so a test is put before Adam, and how well did he do? So there's a problem. If you haven't sinned, that doesn't mean that you have obeyed. And justification is not to put you and I in the place that Adam was in the garden. It puts us in a better place than that. It's not only just as if I had never sinned. There's a second part to the exchange. And that part to the exchange is his righteousness is given to us. And this is really good news. I can't take you back to the text in Leviticus because that didn't happen in the Old Testament. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us something new and beyond the Old Covenant is happening. Notice, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that. This is the purpose. God in bringing Christ is doing this in order that, so that. Here's why he did it. It wasn't just to remove our sin. That did happen, thanks be to God. But there's something more than that. He said, God did that for a purpose, so that, and here's the purpose, we might, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't do that so that you and I could be like Adam in the garden. He did that so that we would be like Jesus Christ. And so that his position would become our position. There is no precedence for this in the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, your sin was taken away. It was punished. You could even go to the Day of Atonement, and there were two lambs or two animals. One was a goat. And you would take the two goats, and one of them they would draw the lot for, and it died. And they would slit its throat, and that represented what is known as propitiation or atonement. There is appeasement. Sin is paid for. The other lamb, they would put their hand on its head, and they would send it off into the wilderness. That represented what is known as expiation or removing our sin from us, so that my sin is punished and my sin is removed from me as far as the east is from the west. All of that's in the sacrificial system. What's never in the sacrificial system is that somehow I am then given righteousness. I was just put back to a place where my sin was taken away, and then I went forward, and what happened the next day? I sinned again, and then what did I do? I came back down again, and I took another little lamb, and I said, hey, you know, and I got a frequent flyer card for showing up so often at the temple. And if you're like me, you'd have a really frequent flyer card. It's the way it was. There was no transfer of righteousness to us. But thanks be to God, in the great exchange in the new covenant, it's a two-way transfer. Your sin was transferred to Jesus. It was removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sin and iniquity and transgressions were placed on him, and he bore the wrath of God. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, so that my child would have no sin upon them. I forsook you so that I will never forsake them. But glory be to God, that's only half the exchange. The other half is his righteousness was given to you. When you put your hands on his head, your sin went over and his righteousness came back. And so your standing before God is not just that you have not sinned. It is as if you had always kept the entire law. And the righteousness here is a right standing before God. It's not about my personal ethics. This does not mean that I walk out of here and I never sin again in the future. But it means that despite that sin, my standing before God is always secure. I am one who has kept the law of God. Notice here how we know that this is dealing with legal standing. First off, from the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you look here at verses 18 to 20, in the context, I've highlighted the word reconcile or reconciliation five times in those verses. Now, here's a deep clue. This is what Gary and Jer and I paid tens of thousands of dollars to learn at seminary. If you look at a passage like this, and in three verses, Paul mentions the same word five times, is that an important word? Yeah. See, y'all could all have a master's degree in theology. It's not really that complex. What's he talking about? What's the point of this passage? You've been reconciled. You were at war with God, and God reconciled you to himself. The point here is not that Paul is saying, look, here's how you can go out and you can live better than everybody else. He gets to that later in the letter, how we are to live in light of it. But right here, what he's talking about in this context of the great exchange is how we who were separated from God are brought to peace with God, how we are reconciled with God. And so in verse 21, when he says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, he's not talking about my own personal conduct. He's talking about my standing before God, my reconciliation with the Father. But we also know it because it's not only in this context that Paul uses this phrase. When Paul uses the phrase the righteousness of God in similar contexts, it almost always means our right standing before God. Let me show you just two places. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul, and it's actually verses 8 and 9, I think I'm putting up here. Yes, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from where? God. and is by faith. The righteousness that is given to you and I is the righteousness of God Himself. It is the righteousness of Christ the law keeper. That is, again, it is transferred. He says, I'm not getting a righteousness of my own. I've given everything else. I counted everything else I had. And if you read in Philippians 3, Paul's saying, it's the fact that I was an Israelite of Israelites. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was zealous about keeping the law. I was a Pharisee. I ran after God. Paul says, all of that stuff I counted as dung. I won't tell you what that Greek word really means. It's not a pleasant word. It's not good. He said, all that stuff is refuse. But what I got back, what I got back is the righteousness of God. It was imputed to me. It was transferred into my account. If you want to think of it in accounting terms, all my bills went to Jesus, and all of His money came to me. That's a good trade. That's a really good trade. And that's how Paul uses the phrase, righteousness of God. It is a righteousness from God. Another place is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul is talking about Jesus again. And says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Notice here, it is a wisdom from God. It is not, Paul is not saying that I become wise in my own. He talks about that later. But first, I now have the standing of wisdom from God. And he explains what that is. It is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So the righteousness is not my own conduct, but rather my standing before a holy God. It is righteousness from God, holiness from God, redemption from God. I don't redeem myself, I'm not holy myself, and I'm not righteous myself. They all come from God. It's how Paul uses the phrase. And so here, when we're looking in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the idea is my standing before God. Because the content of this righteousness is that of Christ as a law keeper. Notice in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul puts it this way. He says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Why is Jesus born under law? Because you and I are under the law of God. And so we're commanded, like Adam was. God told Adam, okay, you're sinless. But here's my law, obey my law. And what did Adam do? Disobeyed. And you and I are under law. And what do we consistently do with the law of God? We disobey. And so Jesus is born under law to redeem us who are under law, because God's law must be obeyed. And how must it be obeyed? Perfectly, without fault, without blemish. Just like those lambs. And the good news is, He has done that for us. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus Himself said this. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. Everything that was spoken, I'm going to fulfill. And when I fulfill it, who's it given to? To you and to me. That's what happened. Our hands are placed on His head, so to speak. That's what faith is. I plug into Jesus. My sin goes to Him. It is carried away. He is slain in my place. And at the same moment, His righteousness, that of perfect law keeping, comes back to me. And so part two of the exchange, and this is what is so important, justification is not just as if I'd never sinned, period. That's only half of justification. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I had kept the entire law perfectly for my entire life in my thought, my words, my attitudes, and my actions. Period. That is your standing before God this very moment. If you are a Christian, it is just like you had never once sinned, and as if your every breath was in obedience to God, that you actually loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every moment of every day of all your life. That is your position before God as we sit here right now. That is a great exchange, my friends. And that's much better than what Sidney Carton did for his friend at the end of A Tale of Two Cities. Because see, this is a tale of two people, you and me who are sinful and Jesus who wasn't. But he stepped in our place, took our sin, gave us his righteousness. Now, how does this apply to us? And we'll come to the Lord's table. The first question, there's really only two questions here. Number one, have I received the great exchange? Have I received the great exchange? Now, the reason I say this is notice in 2 Corinthians 5:21, what God says is, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that where? In him we might become the righteousness of God. What if I'm not in him? I still have my sin, and I still do not have his righteousness, and I still stand before the law of God guilty. And so God calls to us and says, look, the great exchange has happened. The call for you and me is, see, the temple was there every day. Did every Israelite come down and take advantage of the system that God had given them to remove their sins? Many simply did not. They simply did not. And so God today has given a perfect sacrifice in your place and in mine. But it is only effective in him. Only if we are in him. Notice as well, Paul takes this in verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 2. And Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then he continues on and says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so I stand and say the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. All of this very good news is of no benefit to you or to me if we receive God's grace in vain. God has been gracious. Today is the day of salvation. And I urge you, if you have never ever look to Christ in faith, if you have never said, I want my sin placed on you, I want your righteousness given to me, it's as simple as that. Being a Christian is not that I keep the Ten Commandments better than my next door neighbor. Hopefully by the grace of God as I grow, I'm going to. But that has nothing to do with my standing before a holy God. Because you fail and so do I. And the standard is utter perfection. Being a believer is simply that the Lamb of God was slain, and I, by faith, said, Lord, put my sin on him and give his righteousness to me. And I have no plan B. That's it. That's what I'm counting on. That is my hope. That is my glory. That is my salvation. If you have never done that, I urge you today, receive the great exchange. Don't, as it were, see Sidney Carton standing in the gallows in your place and say, nope, I'm going to do it myself. Because I'll tell you, you will spend eternity trying to pay for your own sin. And you'll never accomplish it. And nor will I. Receive the righteousness of Christ. Receive the atonement that God has made for us. That's the call that God has today. If you've never done that, I urge you do it. And if you want to talk to me about it more later, grab me and we will sit down. Being a believer is not this process you go through. It's simply crying out to God for forgiveness. Second thing, if you are in fact a believer, do you realize your place before God? God sees you as perfect and spotless and blameless before him. Not because you were this week or you will be this coming week, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. All of your sins are placed on Jesus Christ, and the price has been paid. There is no more. God is not an angry father. He's not saying, well, Jesus took care of most of it, but I'm still going to have to. Now, we may receive discipline from a loving father, but you never, ever pay for your sins. And nor do I. They have already been paid for. Thanks be to God. It is just as if I had never sinned. But it is also that you are viewed by God as a positively righteous law keeper. You're not just standing there as one who's never sinned. You are standing there as if God looked and said, from the moment of your conception, every strand of your DNA has always cried out, "It is, I have come to do your will, oh my God. I have come here to obey you in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my words, in my actions. And with every breath I have had throughout my entire life, that has been 100% of my desire." That is how God views you. That is how he views me. Every last one of us. See, when we understand this and we know we have Jesus, this is why we know we don't need other mediators. Do you have the same access to God that I do? Yes. Does God hear someone's prayers more than he hears yours because, well, they're a little bit more sanctified than you are? What's the basis of your access to God? Jesus Christ and his righteousness is yours. Remember, Paul says in another place, we are co-heirs with Christ. His standing before God is your standing before God. Therefore, do I need some other mediator to go to God for me? No. No. I'm glad to pray with you. I hope you pray with me. We do that to stand next to each other, to be in unity. But it's not because some other human being intercedes. That's why the whole system of I need other saints or I need angels to intercede. Or in our study in Colossians, they said, you know, the Gnostics had all these other spirit beings. See, this is why it strikes Paul as, what on earth are you talking about? If you are in Jesus, you've never sinned and you are the perfect righteousness of God. Why do you think you need some other mediator? You have everything you could possibly need. That is your standing before God. This is so much better than what Adam had in the garden. It is the best of all possible news. It is as if you have obeyed God perfectly your entire life. Now, I know that's hard for you to grasp, just like it is for me, because you know what you're like, and I know what I'm like. But in Jesus Christ, how you are seen by the Father is exactly like Jesus. And so you, my friends, are not only, God is not only not looking to punish you, you are positively blessed. This is what it means. No matter what else goes on in this life, no matter what else happens around us, you are the blessed of God. Because you are in Jesus Christ. I want to urge you as you go through this week, as you go through, you know, Holy Week, and we're preparing next Sunday for Resurrection Day, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection. I want to urge you to realize before God, you are blessed. You have everything. You are his child. You are a joint heir with Christ. You have no sin standing between you and God. You are positively righteous on account of Jesus Christ. That is yours, and it's been yours from the moment of your conversion. It's not something you grow into. It's not something you kind of work up to. It is God's good gift to you and me. Amen. When you know that, and I know that, that produces obedience out of gratitude. That produces a heart that says, Lord, I am so grateful for that. And it also produces an attitude that we want to talk to other people and tell them, this is the best of all possible news. I can think of nothing that you are not going to turn on the evening news tonight and hear something this good. You're going to turn on the evening news tonight and hear there were two more murders in Baltimore or a rape down near the Inner Harbor or whatever other horrible thing you're going to hear. This is the only place where you're going to hear God says, in spite of all of your sin, it's all forgiven, it's all washed away, the righteousness of Christ is yours, come in and receive my blessing. End of broadcast. That's a good news show. I would actually turn on and watch that. That is the position you and I have. And it is all broken body and shed blood. Not what you did, not how good you've been this week, or will be this coming week, purely based on Jesus Christ. He has not sinned. He will never sin. And all of that is given to you and me. What we're going to do, we're going to come to the table. Gary is going to be leading us here at the Lord's table. And I want to encourage you, we had that song earlier that Tom had picked out that was based on 2 Corinthians 5:1. And if you notice, it took it, and it even the second verse had his body, the blood, the bread, his body, and his blood, the wine, broken and poured out all for us. That's what Jesus did. Come to the table today.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.